pass these out, Gabriel. Thank you. All right, we're going to be in Acts chapter 21 this morning. Acts chapter 21. I'm going to continue our study on the life of Paul. Acts chapter 21 this morning. We're going to start in verse 1 and read several verses this morning. All right, Acts 21, verse number 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass after we were gotten from them that and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coos, and the day following to Rhodes, and from thence to Patara. And so we stopped last week in chapter 20, and we understand that Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. Remember back in chapter 19, verse 21, it says, after these things were ended, Paul is at Ephesus. He purposed in the spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so the Spirit, Holy Spirit, had told Paul in his spirit that he was to go to Jerusalem. And then at some point after that, he was supposed to be in Rome. And Paul, you know, we saw in verse chapter 20, as Paul made his rounds one last time through Macedonia and Achaia, and then he stopped by Ephesus on a little island called Miletus, and he met with the elders of the church there at Ephesus and gave them some last words and a last farewell. Now we get to chapter 21, and Paul has taken ship, and he's left there on his way to Jerusalem, and we're reading the course that he took, if you will. Look at verse number 2. The Bible says, "In finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed unto Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was unladen her burden. Verse 4 says, "And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that we should not go up to Jerusalem. Then when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way, and with wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed." That's a good thing to do, amen? When you're traveling, pray. Verse number 6, it says, and when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And the next day we were of Paul's company. That were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the 7, and abode with him." Now, if you remember Philip, he was one of the first 7, if you want to call them deacons, from chapter 6. You remember those men? And then we find Philip in chapter 8 preaching, and now he's called Philip the evangelist. So God has taken him from just a regular church member to being a servant in the church, to being a preacher, to now to be an evangelist. And it's amazing how God works in a life. Keep on reading in verse number 9. "And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." In other words, they had the Holy Spirit in them, and they told revelations from God. And in verse number 10, it says, "And as we tarried there many days, there came down one from Judea, a certain prophet named Agabus." Now, we've seen Agabus before in the book of Acts, and he has predicted things in Acts from the Holy Spirit and has been accurate. And so we know that he has the Holy Spirit, and he is a prophet, and he's a true prophet. Now look at verse number 11. "And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And when Paul answered, "What mean you to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not, we could not persuade him, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And I'm going to stop reading right there. All right, so in your notes, we have a few things, and we're talking about the arrest, Paul's arrest. And he's going to be arrested by the end of this chapter, and a lot of things are going to happen to Paul. But he is doing the will of God. And the first thing I want you to see in your notes there is the foretelling. The foretelling. And that's what we've just read. Paul is on his way. He knows what God wants him to do. He knows where God wants him to be. And he's following God's will. But there's a whole lot of foretelling about if you follow God's will, this is going to happen. Notice in your notes there, I wrote down several pieces of scripture, passages. Acts chapter 19, verse 21, we see that Paul had purposed in his spirit. In the spirit, I'm sorry. And I believe this is none other than the Holy Spirit working in the heart of Paul, and Paul's spirit responding to the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe Paul believed the Holy Spirit had told him to go to Jerusalem, and then also that he would see Rome. We get to chapter 20 and verse number 22. These are all verses we've talked about in the past. It says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." And so Paul says, I am bound. He says, and people are telling me I'm going to be put in prison when I get to Jerusalem. Paul says, I'm already bound. I'm already a prisoner. And I'm a prisoner of someone higher than any magistrate in the land. Romans or Jews alike, I'm a prisoner to the Holy Spirit. So he's following the Holy Spirit. And at chapter 20 and verse 23, it says, Paul is warned. He says, "Save only the Holy Ghost witnesseth at every city, saying the bonds and afflictions abide me." And so Paul was very aware and very astute too, that the Holy Spirit was telling him to go to Jerusalem, but was also witnessing that it's not going to be pretty. It's going to be painful. In chapter 21, in verse number 4, we just read that verse. They tarried there at Tyre 7 days, and in that 7 days, they said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? So it's interesting. Look at verse number 11 in our chapter. It says, "And when he was come to us, he took Paul's girdle." Agabus took Paul's girdle, and he bound his own hands and his own feet with it. And he says, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle." Obviously, it's Paul's. "And shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, if you're not careful, as you read through this passage, it almost seems as if we're getting mixed messages from the Holy Spirit. Right? Holy Spirit's saying, "Paul, go." And then other times, Holy Spirit saying, "Paul, don't go," right? But I don't believe that's what's happening. I don't believe the Holy Spirit ever contradicts himself. Would he ever do that? I don't believe he does. We read a whole Bible, 66 books of the Bible that have been written by the Holy Spirit himself, and he never contradicts himself. Why would he contradict himself to Paul right now, you see? And so I don't believe the Holy Spirit is contradicting himself. The Spirit spoke to Paul, and when the Spirit spoke to Paul, he said that it is the will of God for him to go to Jerusalem. That is a fact. Amen? When the Spirit spoke to those whom Paul encountered, he told them of the trouble that Paul would face if he went to Jerusalem. That's not a contradiction. That's just truth, you see. That's just telling the truth. And I'm glad when people tell me the truth. Amen? If I got something, egg on my face, I'd like people to tell me before I go out in public, I want people to be honest with me. And the Holy Spirit's honest with Paul. And Paul can never say, if he gets into a bind sometime, "God, you never told me this." "No, I warned you. And you wanted to do it anyways. You followed me. And so if you follow me, I'll take care of you." No, there's two facts here that we can draw application from. And they are these. First, God did want Paul to go to Jerusalem. Second, Paul would suffer if he did what God wanted him to do. So this is how God would be glorified through Paul's life, you see. And I'm going to talk more about that specifically this evening, if you come back for the evening message. But often details of how God will get glorified through a certain situation is something we can't comprehend at the moment. You know, we're in the dark. How is God going to get the glory out of my cancer? How is the God going to get the glory out of my loss? How is the God going to get the glory out of this situation in my life? It seems so terrible. Well, I don't know, but I'm just going to follow God where he wants me to go and what he wants me to do. And I can be assured God always gets the glory. Amen? And so we see here, there's some conclusions, four conclusions to be exact, that I believe we can base on these facts. Number one, God's will is always best. Do you believe that? God's will is always best. Always. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2 says, "But be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, when God's will is always good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. And we ought to trust it. Amen? We ought to trust it. I mean, he's never led us wrong before, has he? And so we need to trust the Lord. Number one, God's will is always best. Number two, just because someone contradicts the leading of the Holy Spirit does not mean the will of God has changed. It doesn't mean it's changed. If Paul went to one city and someone says, the Holy Spirit told me, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul didn't get it in his mind, well, maybe I shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Maybe I should go back to Achaia. You know, no, God told me to go to Jerusalem, and no matter what anybody says, that's where I'm going. If God has made it clear to you, 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 24, there was a prophet that did not listen to God, and he got eaten by a lion. I want to read one verse out of that passage, and you can turn there if you'd like, but I'll just read it very quickly. 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse number 33. The Bible says, "After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places, whosoever would be he consecrated them, and he became one of the priests of the high places." Now, I'm going to tell you the context behind what I just read. There's this prophet. We don't have his name. We don't even know his name. God didn't give it to us. But a prophet from Judah in the days of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was a wicked man. He was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And he did well, which was wicked in God's sight. He made two golden calves for people in northern territories, northern tribes, that's the word I'm looking for, not to have to go down to Jerusalem, just conveniently worship in their backyard at these golden calves. But they're false gods, you see. And so the Bible says that God sent a prophet from Judah, and he traveled up into Israel, and he went to Jeroboam, right to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam was standing there offering, making an offering to this golden calf. And this prophet came up and preached against what Jeroboam was doing. And Jeroboam pointed his hand at that prophet and says, kill him, basically. And the Bible says as he pointed his hand, that hand turned leprous. You think about that. And, of course, he asked the prophet to pray, and the hand went back to normal. And then Jeroboam says, I know you're a man of God now. He says, why don't you come and have dinner with me? And that prophet says, no, I can't do that because God specifically told me that I am to come deliver this message and I'm to go straight back by a different way and I'm not supposed to stop even to eat with anybody, not even you, King Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam says, all right. So that prophet turns about face and he starts heading back in a different way. Well, there's another prophet in Israel, and I believe he was a little bit backslidden at the time. And he got wind of this whole thing and he wanted to meet that prophet. And so he sent his messenger out to find that prophet, and sure enough, he found him because the prophet was resting on a log over there on his way back home. And he says, I need you to come. My master, he's another prophet of God, and he wants you to come and eat with us. Now, God told him not to eat, right? He knew what God's will was. God's will was to go up, deliver the message, and come straight back. Don't talk to anybody. But now he's entertaining the idea of eating with this other prophet. And of course, that prophet lied to him and said, you know, God has told me that you can disregard the first command you got, and now you can come eat with me. Isn't that amazing? Now, has God's will changed? God's will doesn't change. That prophet, he left off his first order of business, and he went and ate dinner with this other prophet. And the Bible says as they were finishing dinner, that prophet from the northern kingdoms, he all of a sudden got a word from God. He says, listen, you have disobeyed your commands. And he says, before you get home, you're going to be eaten by lions. And you know that's exactly what happened. So here's a prophet that was given a command to go up, deliver a message to Jeroboam, and come right back down. And he failed. Yes, he went up there, he delivered the message, and it had immediate effect on Jeroboam. But when he was coming back, he disobeyed God's commands. He didn't fulfill all of God's commands. And then we get to the end of the story, and I just read verse number 33 to you. Did Jeroboam continue to regard God's message? No, he went right back to his old way of life. Now, we don't know, but maybe if this prophet had obeyed God completely, Jeroboam may have begun to glorify God. You see how that works? As it stands, because this prophet did not obey God, God did not get the glory out of his service. And so we obey God no matter what. And we continue in his will. It does never change. Now, number three in your notes here, God's will is not contingent on our physical well-being. God's will is not contingent on our physical well-being. And we see this here in the passage about Paul. God says, Paul, you need to go to Jerusalem and be a witness there. And after that, I'm going to make you go to Rome, and you're going to be a witness in Rome. So as on his way to Jerusalem, the first leg of his journey, as he's saying, he gets this message from the Holy Spirit that it's going to hurt. You're going to be in afflictions. And Paul could have stopped right there and says, whoa, wait a minute. Lord, I'm all about doing your will and preaching your gospel, but if it means me going in and getting stripes, if it means me spending a night in prison, if it means me getting arrested, I don't know if I can do that again, Lord. I don't know if I can do that again. But as it stands, Paul says, no, God's will is not contingent on my physical well-being. And he said that as much in verse number 12 of our chapter. He said, listen, I am ready not only to be bound, I have prepared in my mind and my spirit, I'm ready to die for this. My physical well-being does not matter. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 10, now listen carefully to these verses. Jesus said this, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It is a blessed thing to suffer. Now that's an interesting thought, concept. And I'll just put a plug in for tonight as well. We're going to talk more about that. Out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But right now, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And look at verse number 8. I think Paul lays this out very clearly. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 8, the Bible says, and Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and he says, he's talking about himself and the other apostles. He says this, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Now, Paul was troubled on every side. I mean, there were times that Paul was stoned. There was times that Paul was whipped. There were times that Paul was people laid in wait to kill him on his journey. People wanted to do him physical harm. He put his life in his hands, basically, whenever he served the Lord and preached the gospel. There were people who wanted to throw him into the Colosseum or somewhere like that. There were people who wanted to kill him on every side and do him pain. He says, we are troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We are perplexed, but do not despair. He's looking around. He's like, I can't believe it. I mean, I'm trying to serve the Lord here. I am perplexed that God would allow this to happen. He says, but I'm not despaired. I'm going to keep on going. Verse number 9, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Whenever Paul suffered and he felt pain in his body, perhaps in his mind, perhaps in his emotions, he felt pain, he always remembered what Jesus went through on the cross. And what I'm suffering is nothing compared to what he went through for all of mankind. And he goes on and says that that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. When people see Christians suffer and then trust God through that suffering, what they see is the Spirit of Jesus in us. Amen? That's what he's saying in verse number 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. How do people see the suffering of Jesus if they don't see an example of it right in front of them? Paul says, I'm the example. And if you're a Christian, you should be that example. Be willing to be that example too. You see how that works? Verse 12, it says, So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Look down at verse number 17, if you will. Skip down to verse number 17. Paul talks about all these perplexities, all these persecutions, all these things that he has been facing through his life, and he calls it, he has a name for it. He says, our light affliction. Yeah, it's affliction. It's a little painful. It's not fun. It's uncomfortable. But hey, it's light in comparison with eternity. He goes on and says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When we get to heaven, all the suffering that you've ever faced and through this lifetime is going to seem like nothing. Does that make sense? That's what Paul is saying. How many of you like spaghetti? Yeah, you like spaghetti? I'll be honest with you. Spaghetti, I like it. I like it. It's okay, but it's not my favorite dish. How many of you is your favorite dish? All right, so we're in the same boat here. I mean, spaghetti is like, I like it, but it's not like my favorite dish. If I had a choice between spaghetti and pizza, I'd choose pizza, you know what I mean? So spaghetti is one of those meals, you know, it's good. Everybody has their secret recipe, and they'd kill you if they told you, you know what I mean? But you know, spaghetti is one thing. But I remember one day we were hiking. We hiked 12 miles with a bunch of junior high boys. When I lived in Connecticut North Carolina and taught that Christian school. And we took these guys on the Appalachian Trail. We hiked 12 miles that day. I was, for lack of a better term, whipped. You know what I mean? And it was at the very end. So we're coming up to where we're going to camp for the night. It was a little open area there. And I could see it. It was overcast that day. It was the only good thing about the day. It wasn't hot sun. But we could see the clearing, and all of a sudden we heard thunder, and then it began to downpour almost instantly. I'm talking about from dry to rivers of water. I'm not kidding. It was a torrential downpour in the Smoky Mountains there, or the Blue Ridge Mountains, or whatever mountains they're in. But so we got there, and we're frantically, I mean, I'm soaked to the bone, you know what I mean? And it's cold all of a sudden, it was miserable. That's what it was. I was like, I would rather be home with my wife right now. So we're setting up tents, you know, trying to make things so it's dry. Someone, thankfully, had brought some Sterno. You know what Sterno is? Some of that jelly type stuff that's really flammable. And it took us a whole can of Sterno to get a fire going. It was terrible. It was pouring down rain. We had people with their coats over top of the fire trying to keep it going. And so we finally got the fire going. We're all shivering. I mean, just like shaking like this because we're wet. And we got that fire going, and someone had brought some spaghetti. And spaghetti is not my favorite meal. And I could take it or leave it, that type of thing. But that night, spaghetti was amazing. We ate like kings. I tell you what, we all had water bottles cut in half, and that's what we ate the spaghetti out of. We basically drank it. And I mean, if you gave that to me right now today, it would be horrible. But on that night, it was amazing. Isn't that something? Now, let's say that you lived a life of ease and you had everything you wanted and no persecution, no afflictions, no troubles, and life was just grand. And you got to heaven one day, it would be great. Amen? It would be great. Heaven would be amazing. But let's say that God allowed you to go through sufferings and afflictions in this life so that he gets the glory in it. And it's almost like you're barely making it to the finish line, but when you cross that finish line, you enter into eternity. How much more weight of glory that's going to be. Isn't that amazing? And that's exactly what Paul is saying in this verse. He's saying, listen, God's will is not contingent on my well-being, and I'm glad it's not. Because it means for me a far more weight of glory when I get to heaven one day. What an amazing thought. Now, number four, the fourth thing here, the name of the Lord Jesus is more important than my physical well-being. It's a far more important cause than my physical well-being. And we saw that in verse number 13 of our chapter back in Acts chapter 21. He says, you're breaking my heart, Paul says. Stop breaking my heart. Stop it. He says, I'm ready to die. And why am I ready to die? At the end of the verse, it says, for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's far more important than my physical well-being. I'm not going to stop doing God's will just because it's going to hurt. The name of Christ is much more important. Now, number one, we see the foretelling, but number two, the precaution. Look at verse number 17, if you will. The Bible says in verse number 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, so Paul finally gets to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The brethren would have been the church at Jerusalem, right? I think Paul made a beeline. First thing, he got into Jerusalem, he showed up at the church house. Where's the pastor, you know? Where's the brethren? I want to talk to some fellow believers in Jerusalem. People I haven't seen for some time. In verse 18, it says, in the day following, Paul went with us unto James, who was the pastor, and all the elders that were present. Okay, so the church, it's quite a large church, a couple thousand people. Some believe in the tens of thousands of people in this one church here in Jerusalem at that time. James is the pastor. And I put just a little bit about James here in your notes and just for context. James is not the disciple James. You know, Peter, James, and John, it's not that James. It's actually the brother of Jesus. And we believe this is the same James that penned the book of James in the New Testament. And so Paul, you know, he mentions this. And we get this out of Galatians chapter 1. You can study that on your own. But I want you to notice the misinformation that was given. So James, you know, Paul meets with James and the elders, and he begins to give an account of all that God has done through his ministry, his third missionary journey. And, of course, there's rejoicing. Look down at verse number 20, the Bible says, and when they heard it, they glorified God and said unto him, Thou seest, brethren, how many thousands of Jews which believe, and they all are zealous of the law. For they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to be circumcised, ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. All right? So, what is being said here? There are believing Jews in Jerusalem that make up the church at Jerusalem. Amen? And the Bible, James says in verse number 20, there are thousands, many thousands of them, and they believe. But they're zealous of the law. All right, so they're believing Jews, numbered in probably the tens of thousands. They were zealous of the law. This is not to say that they upheld the law as a means of salvation, or else James wouldn't have called them brethren, you see. But they simply saw the benefit of keeping the law, and I'm talking about the Old Testament law, even to a certain extent, temple worship, right? They saw the benefit of this, and they chose to observe it. All right, so we go on in our notes there. It says, and they had been informed, most likely by the Jews of Asia, which we'll see in just a moment, that Paul taught forsaking the law of Moses. Okay, so they haven't seen Paul in a couple of years now. It's been almost 3 years since Paul's been back in Jerusalem. And we keep getting reports that Paul has been preaching up there in Asia somewhere that you need to, the Jews need to forsake the law of Moses. In other words, take the Bible and throw it out. You think about that. Take the Old Testament, throw it out. Did Paul ever preach that? Of course not. Of course Paul didn't preach that. That's a lie. You see what I'm saying? That's a secondhand lie. That's somebody saying that somebody said that Paul said this. You see how that works? And so there were all these Jews in Jerusalem now, and James is, he's just warning. He says, listen, Paul, you've come to Jerusalem and you want to go to the temple and you want to observe the Pentecost. And I understand that, but Paul, you have to understand there's thousands of Jews in this town right now that hate your guts. Because they've been lied to. I understand, Paul, you don't believe those things, and you haven't been teaching them. I get it. But, Paul, there's a lot of people who don't believe you. All right, so the application here, I think, from these verses is this. Be careful of passing judgment or making assumptions about someone based on secondhand information. If only these thousands of Jews would be open-minded until they talked to Paul, or perhaps heard him preach, and heard the man out, what's about to happen wouldn't have happened. You see how that works? Don't make assumptions on secondhand knowledge. Now, verse number 22, look what it says in verse number 22. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. In other words, Paul, we can't hide that you're here. It's going to get out, and people are going to see you. And we want to put our best foot forward here. We want to temper this thing down as best we can. So here, Paul, here's what I want you to do. Verse number 23. Do therefore this, that we say unto thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. All right, let me stop there. This would be the vow of a Nazarite. Okay, so the Nazarite in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 6, the Bible says that if you take the vow of a Nazarite for however long you promised the Lord, first thing you do is you cleanse yourself and you shave all your hair. And then for the time, all the time that you are Nazarite and are under this oath that you've made to the Lord, you say, Lord, I'm going to do it for 3 years. Whatever the years is, you cannot touch a razor, you cannot touch any fruit of the vine, and you cannot touch any dead bodies. Three things. And so you are totally devoted to the Lord. And that means even if your mother passes away, you're not allowed to be in the same room as the dead body of your mother. You can't go to the funeral. Now that's really something, especially in Jewish times. That wasn't heard of. And so to make this Nazarite vow, you really were sacrificing yourself to God. You see how that works? And you were giving yourself completely. So there were four men. Now, I'm not going to take the time, but back in chapter 20, Paul had already made this vow. He had already shaved his head. He had already taken the vow of a Nazarite. That is proof enough in itself that Paul was not preaching that to forsake the law of Moses. He wasn't preaching that. And so James, he saw, Paul, you've obviously shaved your head. Paul, you're obviously taking this same vow. We have four other guys over here that's taken the same vow. Why don't you go with these four men, sanctify yourself today in the temple so that everybody sees that what they've heard is not true. Does that make sense? That's exactly what's happening. Keep on reading in verse number 24. Them take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them that they may shave their heads. And all may know that those things whereof thou they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. In other words, they don't have to keep the law to be saved, save only they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from the blood and from the strangled and from fornication. And Paul took them in the next day and purified himself with them, entering into the temple to sanctify and to accomplish the accomplishment of those days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So Paul was continuing on. Just a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. Paul said this, to the weak I am become as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, in that verse, I wrote just a little bit of commentary on that verse. This verse, I believe, has been often taken out of context. I think you need to read 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 all together as a unit, because they're all dealing with the same thing. And here's the principle that they're dealing with. Should we or should we not eat meat offered to idols? Now, Paul, in these passages, these three chapters of 1 Corinthians, proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that technically it would not be wrong for a Christian to walk in and eat meat that was offered to idols. Technically, the false idol that it was offered to isn't really a god, and it's not going to send you to hell to eat that meat. That makes sense? But there are other Christians who don't think the same way, and you could make them go off the deep end and start serving those other gods, and they would be backslidden. So Paul says, to the weak, I am become as weak. He says, even though I have the ability and the right to walk in there and eat any meat that I want to, I don't. I never eat meat offered to idols. I never darken the door of one of those temples. I never go close to it. If someone invites me to their house and they say, this is meat offered to idols, I tell them I can't eat of it. And he says, I put myself under that affliction willingly. Why? So that I don't become a stumbling block to anyone. Does that make sense? And so what Paul is doing in this passage right here, he is practicing that very principle. He says, okay, James, okay, I've already made that vow, and I don't need to go sanctify myself again with these four men. He says, but if that's what it takes to change the minds and calm everybody's, I'll do it. I'll do it. You see how that works? I'll go right in here, and I'll make this commitment again. Here, under the recommendation of Pastor James, Paul puts this very principle to practice. The last thing I want you to see, and I have 5 minutes, is the false accusation. The false accusation. In verse 27 through and following, we see this. And now, we know from chapter 20 and verse number 16 that this was the time of Pentecost. So Paul was trying to get back to Jerusalem to observe the days of Pentecost, and he did, praise the Lord. Now, a few things. These are the unbelieving Jews from Asia who have plagued the churches and Paul for years. You go back and read Acts chapter 13 all the way up to the present, and these Jews in Asia, they're Jews and they're unbelieving Jews. They don't believe Jesus is the Christ. And they don't like what Paul has to preach. They don't like his gospel. They're driven by Satan, and they have done all kinds of bad things. They've taken Paul outside of Iconia and stoned him and left him for dead. In Acts chapter 19, they dragged certain Christians into the theater, and they were looking for Paul to drag him in there too, but God spared him, and they were going to kill Paul. On several occasions, they laid wait for Paul, by the way, with weapons to kill him. And they always stirred up the Gentiles. They stirred up the Jews. They stirred up people and wreaked havoc for Paul and his ministry. And so Paul has come to Jerusalem to observe Pentecost, and those other Jews, not knowing that Paul's already there, have come down to observe the same thing. And they find Paul in the temple worshiping. Look what it says in verse number 27. And when 7 days, it took them 7 days to finally notice Paul was there. When 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, they stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. What I want to say about this verse is this, in your notes, observing the commandments of God often opens us up to persecution. You say, well, what if Paul would have just stayed back in his hotel room and not gone? You're right. Maybe those Jews would never would have seen him. They would have went home to Asia, and Paul could have had a whole different outlook on this. But God told him to do what he did, and so he did. You see how that works? So when we choose to obey God's commandment, you mark it down. Every time you choose to do that, there's going to be opposition to it. Look at verse number 28. The Bible says, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law, and this place further besought Greeks also brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. Look at verse 29. about this accusation of the Greeks coming in, the Gentiles coming into the temple, it says, for they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus and Ephesian, with whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. I mean, they're making accusations in verse 28 on what they just are supposing. They never saw this Greek that was with him in Trophimus inside the temple. But they said, you know, we think he probably did. So never ruin a man's character on supposition, right? Never ruin a man's character on supposition. Look at verse number 30. The Bible says, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut, and they went about to kill him. Tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, and all Jerusalem was in an uproar. I wonder how many Christian Jews that were members of that church in Jerusalem were out in the mob that day. I wonder. And why are they doing it? They're doing it based on a lie. They're doing it based on supposition. They're good Christians, yet they're out here joining in the mob to kill Paul. And I think a lot of us can get wrapped up in some things that we ought not get wrapped up in, don't you think? One example of this is political scene. You know, Christians, you know, yeah, we vote. We vote, and we stand up for what's right. But beyond that, we don't need to be in this slandering that goes on in the political season. You understand that? That's not our job. Our job is to preach the gospel. Our job is to stand up for what's right, and that's it. Okay, so verse number 32. Look at verse number 32. Who immediately, so the soldiers now, the Romans are called into the play. You got all the Jews in an uproar. Now the soldiers come in and immediately took soldiers and centurions. This was the captain of the band. And he ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain of the soldiers, they left off beating Paul. So you can see the mob. You know, here come the horses down, the chariots and the soldiers. And maybe whistles were blown. And everybody says, oh, back up, back up. And they all back up. And there's this guy just laying in the street. And he's, you know, beaten, blood oozing from every orifice of his body. And it's Paul. And here come the chief captains and all their soldiers. And the Bible says in verse number 33, the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. They didn't even, who is Paul? They don't even know who Paul is, right? They're not quite sure what's going on here. And so verse number 34 says, and some cried one thing, some another, and among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came down the stairs, it was so that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. And for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. So in your notes there, the soldiers made assumptions that Paul had done something really, 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 really bad based on the simple treatment that everyone was giving him. In other words, Paul was guilty until proven innocent. Isn't that how we treat people sometimes? We hear word or gossip vine about somebody, and in their mind, they're guilty till they can prove themselves innocent. Well, that's not the Bible way, is it? That's exactly what's happening in this passage. Look at verse number 37. And as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou an Egyptian? Really? I mean, they're thinking Paul's an Egyptian now. I mean, he's obviously, you know, been beaten. He's all bloody and everything. And they don't even know who he looks like or what nationality he is. The Bible says, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out unto into the wilderness 4,000 men that are murderers. But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarshish, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, so Paul's speaking in Greek. He's also speaking in Hebrew. Nobody knows what's going on here. You know, That's an amazing thing. We'll get into chapter 22 next week, but I want you to see Paul's arrest, and namely this morning, that Paul was willing to do God's will no matter what the cost, and we need to be willing to do that as well. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for loving us. Help us, Lord, to be willing and ready to serve you no matter what the cost. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.